Morning, Emmanuel. Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 13. And it is just a great delight to get to open up God's Word with you week after week. And so many here who've gotten to walk with for years, and some over a decade, and some just getting to meet. But I do want to say, as one of your pastors, we love you. And really the central act of getting to love you on Sunday mornings is getting to open up God's Word, where God expresses his own love towards us. Romans 13, 11 through 14 is, if you haven't noticed already, going to turn into a little mini-series on how to fight sin. That's what we're looking at. We look at Romans 13, 11 through 14. First, Paul calls these Romans and all Christians in all ages to wake up. And then he gives us reasons to wake up. We looked at one last time. We'll look at another this time. And then three times, we'll start to look at this. Three times he says, so quit sinning and start walking in righteousness. Quit sinning and start walking as a warrior for God. Quit sinning and start putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and put no place in your life for sin. But we'll find that the way that Paul calls us to fight sin is so liberating and encouraging and strengthening, and it's not characterized at all by the kind of defeat we often feel when we undertake in our own wisdom to chart a path for fighting sin. Let's pray together. Lord, you are the testifier. You're the convincer. You're the only one who could make anyone believe your word. And if at any moment in this coming hour we find ourselves responding to your word with, I believe, or even I believe, help my unbelief, flesh and blood has not done that. There's nothing in us naturally that would believe a word you say. By nature, we reject everything you say. And so we thank you for the immense grace the believers have experienced, that we believe your word even when we're having trouble believing your word. We believe, help our unbelief. So Lord God, we pray that you would come, and in our weakness, the weakness of the preacher and the weakness of the people, and you would come and you would persuade, convince, remind us that your truth is true, and that by a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, you would put our faith not in the words of man, but in the words of God, which it really is. Lord, any heart that might be set against you this morning, we hear your laughter, Lord. We know that there is nothing that can set itself up against you that you can't take down in a moment. And so with that confidence, we turn now to your word. And all God's people said, amen. I worked my way through college drilling for oil in southern Alberta, Canada. I worked on the oil rigs as a roughneck. If you've seen pictures of men working on the oil rigs, or you've watched that Dirtiest Job show, I was the guy fastening pipes together with those over-tough-sized wrenches called tongs, and the guy getting drilling mud in his face. And when you include overtime, we worked long hours. We didn't just work long hours, though. We worked long hitches, as they were called. We worked 21 days on and then 7 days off. Apart from overtime, there were 7 days where we would work first shift, so 7:30 in the morning till 3:30 in the afternoon. Then you got 8 hours off, not much, and you came back and worked 7 days straight of third shift or graveyard shift, 11:30 at night till 7:30 in the morning. And then you got 8 hours off, and you came back and worked a week of second shift, 3:30 in the afternoon till 11:30 at night. Followed by a week off, which sounds good, but you really just slept for the first 4 days because you were such a mess from the last 21. And as I was thinking about this passage that we're looking at this morning, I was reminded of those graveyard shifts, the ones that started just before midnight. There was a moment on those graveyard shifts that the King James Version of our passage describes perfectly. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. When you work a graveyard shift or third shift out on the prairies of Western Canada, you start work in the dark, which is impressive because the sun doesn't go down till around 9 o'clock, and then it can still actually be light out for a couple hours after that. One of the things that took me a while to get used to when I moved to Louisville was the sun going down so quickly and it getting dark so quickly. But that means that when you, even though there's this long night, when you get to work at 11:30 at night, it's dark. And it's going to be good and dark for the next number of hours. So that means that you're spending most of the next 8 hours working a grueling shift in the dark. And not just the physical dark, but it's morally dark on the rigs as well. The rigs is one of the most morally dark places I've ever worked. You're really in the midst of dark stories of strip clubs and sexual immorality that are filling the conversations. It's dark. And all around you, you're surrounded by this ocean of prairie in the dark. I've told my joke many times where I tell you that back where I'm from, you can watch your dog run away for 5 days. Not at night. That doesn't work because it's just surrounded by the dark. And then around 5 in the morning, the black sky gets a slight bluish tinge. And you know that the sun is coming up. And an hour later, about 6 in the morning, the sun actually cracks the horizon and this blade of yellow begins to fill the morning sky. And at 5 in the morning, you're like, there's that blue sky. I got 2.5 hours and I am off work. And then when that sun starts coming up, I got 1.5 more hours and I am done. And then finally at 7:30 in the morning when you are driving away, morning has broken. And all through the morning, though, there is this motivation to press on to the end of the shift when you begin to see the sun begin to rise. That moment when a long night of working in the dark, after a long night laboring to keep my thoughts and my conversations pure in the dark, that moment where the sun begins to pierce the darkness and to awaken the sky is to me a very perfect picture of where we live our entire Christian lives. The ESV puts it well. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. And of course, the Bible here is not speaking literally, it's speaking metaphorically. It's reminding us that the night of sin and sickness and sadness is on its way out. It's mostly spent. And the day of love and joy in the Holy Spirit, of Christ rising with healing in his wings, that day is the one that has come and is approaching. And I want to spend this morning painting a picture for you of that reality and then beginning to work out the implications. I want us to see and feel vividly that we live at the end of the night and at the beginning of the day. And I've said this before, and I will say it again, one of the greatest weapons you can have to avoid all the pitfalls of the Christian life, one of the greatest weapons you can have to avoid the discouragement, the disillusionment, the disorientation, the misdirection, and the drowsiness that can infect your Christian life, one of the greatest tools you can have is just this, just understanding the Christian life. It's amazing how just understanding the Christian life as the Bible describes it, rather than as we imagine it, is one of the greatest tools to keep you from getting derailed in the living of the Christian life. If you got your fantasy about what the Christian life's going to be, and then the Christian life doesn't turn out to be that, you're going to get despondent, discouraged, disillusioned, drowsy pretty quick. But if God is the one constantly shaping what you believe about the Christian life, he will keep you on the straight and narrow a long time. And so this morning, I want us to understand where God has placed you in his story of the world. This morning, we will look at where God has called this generation of believers to live. We will look at what it means that we have been called to live in that moment where the night is on its way out and the day is on its way in. And we'll look at this in 4 points, if you will. First, what is the night? Then what is the day? Third, what's the relationship between the night and the day? And finally, and I think very encouragingly, what does it mean to dress for day in the armor of light? First, what is the night? And as we approach this, it's probably good that we review where we've been so far in the book of Romans, or specifically in this passage in Romans chapter 13. And we remember that Paul has a distinct spiritual purpose to get us awake, to put smelling salts under our spiritual noses and to arouse us and to get us to live the Christian life, not on drowsy, but on alert. And last week I even made the bold claim that the greatest problem in biblical churches is sleepy believers. And you cannot imagine how delighted I was when I was listening to a Martin Lloyd-Jones sermon this week, preparing for this one, and he said, one of the greatest problems in the church is sleepy believers. And I was like, that's right, Martin Lloyd. That's exactly right. So it's a serious problem, and Paul tackles it by giving us truths about where we are in history to alleviate the problem. First truth he gave us was, your salvation is nearer now than when you first believed. It's coming. It's advancing on us. Jeff's prayer reminded us so well. We're 7 days closer than the last time we sat under the Word of God together. It's coming. It's coming quick. And then the second truth that God gives us to arouse us is he gives us the truth that the night is far gone and the day is at hand. And so we need to think about, what is this night? And of course, when Paul says the night is far gone, he doesn't mean a Monday night's nearly over and it's almost Tuesday morning. He's not talking about one calendar day flipping over to the next calendar day, is he? It's clear in context that the Apostle Paul is speaking metaphorically in terms of ages. We're talking about moving from the age that can only be described as night to an age that can only be described as day. We're talking in categories of ages. We know that because when it speaks of your salvation is nearer now than when you first believed, again, it's not talking about calendar days or calendar hours. It's talking about these great transitions in God's movement in history. It's speaking about how we're moving from the night, this whole long sordid history of sin and death that's been upon us since Adam, into this amazing history of light and grace and immortality that's been dawning since the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we speak about the night, we need to ask, what are its characteristics? What is this night we're in the midst of? And this night that we're in the midst of, we can find out more about it by looking at this text and the rest of the New Testament. Beginning with this text, we find that the night is a great time of actual and active sin. Do you see there where Paul goes on into the application? He will speak about us in verse 13, let us walk properly as in the daytime. So there's a way to walk in the daytime. And then he begins to describe the way people walk in the night. And that's what we're trying to get at, is what is the night like? And he says that people in the night walk in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, but in quarreling and jealousy. This is the age of swingers, of adulterous affairs being set up on Tinder, of scantily clad women at the bar and men buying them drinks to loosen them up. This is the age of quarrels, race quarrels, political quarrels, military quarrels, homegrown marriage quarrels, brothers and sisters just can't get along quarrels, and all of it is fueled by jealousy. All of this mark this night. And it's very important when I say this that we don't just go, oh, isn't that interesting that Romans 13 has a comment on 2020 and on how 2020 is marked by sexual perversion and sensuality and quarreling all over the place. That would be to miss the point because the night has been a lot longer than a year or a month or any kind of pandemic season. We're talking about the entire history of the human race since the fall. This has been the way it has always been. From the pedophilia of the Roman Empire to the harems of the Ottoman Empire to the dark wars of World War I and World War II, but of course wars before that and the Hundred Years' War in Europe, the Mad War in medieval France, the long, sorry night has been characterized by thousands of years of sex trafficking, worldwide slavery, warring, fighting, perversion. Of course, we should not forget that if you read a novel from any time period, you will find lies, deceit, family fights, marital conflicts, the painful parent-child relationships that don't go well. There's been a long, dark night since Adam and Eve sinned and their firstborn killed their youngest. We must, Emmanuel, get over the idea that we live in a particularly dark time. It is worse than that. The whole time of human history has been nothing but a dark time. Nothing but a long, seemingly never-ending night. And of course, the night is not just characterized by evil deeds. It would be naive to stop there, wouldn't it? To say, well, the human race is basically good. There's just been bad thing after bad thing, bad things happening to good people, of course. Paul is not so naive. When he sketches out the night for us, when he wants us to understand the night, he would have us understand that it's far more than wicked deeds. Rather, there are wicked hearts, wicked demonic principalities and powers, and even a wicked world system, all fueling this dark night. So when the Apostle Paul talks about wicked deeds, he talks about them as the fruit of the flesh. Let me read you Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Paul tells us all kinds of things that we get in the list in Romans 13, all these evil acts, but he traces them all back to the flesh. And of course, the flesh in the Bible is that spiritual principle in every single one of us that's always hungering and desiring evil. It's selfish and self-consumed and self-righteous is the flesh. And of course, the flesh is not our body, but it's a spiritual principle that's operative in our bodies. And as long as we're in the body, we feel the pull and the prodding of the flesh. In the world, the flesh is utterly dominant. It dominates the most religious people, and it's enmity and division and dissension in religious people that's an evidence of the flesh. And it dominates the most licentious people, who are full of adultery and drug abuse and whatnot. It's all the flesh. The best of humanity and the worst of humanity is all the flesh in God's eyes. It's all part of that dark night that Paul is telling us is on its way out. The other great power in the dark, and we're thinking about the night that's far spent, is the devil and his demons. Our world is not ultimately about the strife between Republicans and Democrats, between blacks and whites. Rather, all of those little wars are lit by the Prince of Darkness, the real Lord of this present evil age, the devil. In Ephesians 6, we are told that Christians do not wrestle against merely human opponents, but against rulers, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil. Beloved, those who look at our culture and track down the problems to a particular party or to a particular political move or even to a particular sin are woefully naive about what is actually going on in the planet. There is a living being who is called the devil, the accuser of the brethren, the great serpent who's been out to destroy everything good in the world since the dawn of creation. He is active, pouring gasoline on every part of this planet and then setting off sparks everywhere he can because he loves to see humanity destroyed and degraded. He is actively at work. And if we're looking at any problems in this world and we see another human, group, party, country as the ultimate problem, you are the shallowest person you can imagine. You are missing the very realities of the universe because there is a real devil who is active in darkening this dark night. On top of that, not only is there the devil and the flesh, but the world is the other great power in this horrible night. 1 John 5:19 says, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world is also under the power of the flesh." So the Bible sees the world, and by the world, I don't mean the trees and the rivers and the branches. I don't mean that. I mean all of humanity in its united effort to dethrone God. All of humanity united to reject the truth of God. That's what the world is. And the Bible tells us the world's under the power of the devil and the world is under the power of the flesh. And yet it's so united that it becomes a power of its own. Where we read in John, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. So you've got these people doing all kinds of wicked things and they like that it's dark. They like that there's no truth shining on them. They like that there's no light. And it's in their vested interests to keep things dark. Because dark is where people feel comfortable doing evil. And so, David Wells, I think it was, said, "The world is that system that makes sin seem plausible. The world is that system that makes it seem rational, that if a four-year-old feels like they're a different gender, you should cut off their genitalia. The world is that system that makes it seem rational that you should kill a baby in your womb. The world is that system that makes it seem rational to lie and complain, even though everything you've ever received was a gift. It's the world that normalizes sin, and it's got the devil inciting sin, the flesh wanting sin, and the world saying it's all okay, there's no penalty for all of this, it'll all work out in the end. You have this massive, dark, dark night that is over all of humanity. All of these characterize this night we are living in. The world is full of evil deeds. It's full of evil deeds because of the power of the flesh over people, the power of the devil ruling people, the power of the world alluring people and lulling them to sleep about the consequences of sin. This is the night, Paul says, is far gone. But we'll come back to that in a moment. What is the day? Well, the day is the day of salvation. When Paul says the night is far gone, the day is at hand. The day he's speaking about is a day of salvation. It's wonderful to remember that the coming of Christ the first time is described for us in the Gospel of Matthew as a missionary sunrise. It's a sunrise that lit up a darkened world that had no knowledge of God and was utterly in the dark. In Matthew 4:16, Jesus is walking and talking in a part of Israel full of foreigners. He's walking and talking in some regions that had not only Jews, but also had Gentiles. And when Jesus came and lived among them, it is described as a sunrise. Listen to these words from Matthew chapter 4. "He went and lived in Capernaum by the sea," that's Jesus, "in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the regions of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You see what's happening? When Christ comes into the world, it's like the sky begins to go from black to blue. It's like the sun begins to cut up over the horizon. And these Gentile nations living in northern Israel who had no insight into anything, they could read all the best books. They were reading in the dark. Everything man does is in this dark night. And then Jesus comes on the scene, and it's like a missionary light that is expanded and that is worked into the lives of these Gentiles, and he begins to shine his light upon them. And then, let me go back to the Old Testament, if I could, where we get this marvelous prophecy of what will happen when the light comes on the scene. In Isaiah chapter 60, we have this prophecy of the light of God shining on Israel, and then Israel shining its light, and then all the nations coming in. Let me read it to you. It says this, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." So here's Israel under the light of Jesus, and it says, "The glory of the Lord has risen upon you, for behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the people, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and the nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Do you see what's happening here? This little tiny country on the borders of the Mediterranean, this little nothing country, had the light of the glory of God shine on them. And now for the last 2,000 years, Gentile nations have been streaming. You're like, well, that seems very amazing. No, that's why you're here this morning. You wouldn't be here this morning if the light hadn't shined on Israel. And now a bunch of pagan Americans, here they are, Brazilians, Canadians, people from all over the world have streamed to the Lord Jesus Christ. People from all over the planet have seen Christ and his glory, and they've come to him. Why on earth, you in the dark, you who has no capacity to receive any truth, you who's locked into the flesh, totally oblivious to all truth, you who's locked into the world, just going with the flow and what the world says, you who's utterly lied to by the devil, why on earth would you ever say to any word that drops out of Jesus' mouth, "Yes, amen, I believe that"? Why would you do that? It's because the sovereign God of the universe is shining his light, shone it on Israel, shone it in this missionary sunrise when Jesus came, and now the people can't stop coming. Wake up! Wake up! This is what's happening in the world. This is what's happening in the world. This is what should be on the nightly news. The more people came to Christ today. The king is gaining more followers again today. Oh, and another tribe has come to him. I heard from one of our missionaries today, Iranians are just coming to Christ like crazy. There's so many Iranians coming to Christ. Does it make the news? It doesn't make the news. Is it news? It's the only news that matters. The Lord Jesus Christ is the light. He makes the day. The day is dawning. And this world is not under the power of the flesh alone anymore. Now there's a people under the power of the Spirit. Oh, the works of the flesh are evident, but so is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, faithfulness, self-control, being formed in this new people who have seen the light of Christ. And not only is the flesh not dominating everyone because the Spirit's moved in, but the world is not the only force in the world either. Now there's this beautiful reality called the church. If the world is the group of people that makes truth seem implausible, you know where I'm going, then the church is that group of people that makes the truth seem plausible. Peter tells us, "You, church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy." We are the people who encourage each other with a holy peer pressure, with a godly accountability. We call each other to keep looking at the light. The world says sin is good, sin is worth it. The consequences won't be that bad. In fact, the consequences don't even exist. The church is there to say to one another, "Christ is worth it. the consequences of sin are unthinkable, and the gospel is enough to forgive you and keep you going all the way until the very end. This is the night and the day we're talking about. And now we need to think for a moment about the relationship between these two eras. First, we see the night is far spent. Or as our ESV puts it, it is far gone. Like a graveyard shift that's almost over. The night is nearly over. In the New Testament, we're told the present evil age is almost gone. In fact, for the Christian, it is no longer dominant. Paul says to the Galatians, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Beloved, we have been delivered out of the night, but better than that, the whole wicked night is about to be completely over. That was not enough amens. I will. Thank you, brother. We have been delivered out of the night, but better than that, the whole wicked night is going to be completely over. Amen. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. There are many students here. We're so delighted to have U of L students here. So glad to have Boyce and Southern students back. So glad so many of you are heading back to high school. Let me just say to every student, don't primarily make for yourself a future in this life. You will be disappointed. Guaranteed. We were talking before the service about how we've never met a 70, 80-year-old or 100-year-old who ever said to us, "Man, I wish I had 100 more years." The Christians we met at that age are all saying, "I'm ready to go." Set yourself on a trajectory in this life that makes you useful to others, so that you can serve you and them for eternity in the kingdom of heaven. The Bible says the day is coming. Specifically, it says the day is at hand, the night is far gone. And essentially what it's doing is it's giving us a picture of history where there's an overlap. Theologians call this an already and a not yet. There is a night, and it has decisively been broken, and it is on its way out. And there is a day, and it has decisively invaded, and it is on its way in. And currently, that day and that night are overlapping. Pastor Jeff prayed for so many people and so many families who've died, because we still live in an era of death and disease and sickness and sin and sorrow. And yet, you're all here, because there's hope and joy and hope of eternal life forever and ever. Amen. That is how those two ages relate. But they are not, and you got to be careful about this, most visions of history that you'll be taught in school and that you'll be taught in the world are circular. We're told that everything just repeats itself over and over and over. It's a lie. History, praise God, is linear, and there is a happy ending. The day wins and the night comes to an end. Now, let's look at what it means to put on the armor of light. What does it mean to put on the armor of light? Now, I want you to notice again the structure of the passage in front of us. It starts with an initial command. Wake up. It's the hour to be awake. It's time to be alert. It's not time to be sleepy. This is the end of the age. What are you doing? Wake up. And then we're given two reasons to be awake. One, your salvation is nearer now than when you first believed. And two, ages have changed. The day is on its way in. The night is on its way out. Those are both reasons for alertness. Because of what's happening around us, we are to be spiritually alert people. It's not vacation time. It's not downtime. It's time when the new creation is dawning into the midst of the darkness. And so you live in light of that and be awake. Now, what does Paul do once he has laid out this theology? I'm so sorry to the balcony. I keep forgetting you're there. It's good to see you. What does Paul do once he's laid out the theology? Once he's laid out the theology, your salvation's coming and the day is coming. What he does is three times in three different ways, he says, stop sinning and start living like a Christian. Stop sinning and start living like a Christian. Stop sinning and start living like a Christian. But he says it in three different ways. Notice them. First exhortation, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, here's the application, let us cast off the work of darkness, quit sinning, and put on the armor of light. That's an image for living in Christian obedience. Then he says it again. This time, he puts the positive first and the negative second. Verse 12, let us walk properly in the daytime. There's a proper way to walk under the light of Christ. Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. See it again. Live in light of the day. Put off the works of darkness. And then he does it again, verse 14, again this time, positive first, negative second. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now, some of you were thinking about students and teachers this morning. Let's notice Paul's pedagogy. Let's notice his teaching style because it's pretty amazing. Okay? Hey, wake up. Because your salvation's coming close. Wake up. The night's gone. The day's here. And stop sinning and start walking with Jesus. Stop sinning and start walking with Jesus. And since in case I may not say it enough clearly, stop sinning and start walking with Jesus. There's this great story that I love about Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was with another preacher, and Lloyd-Jones was a younger preacher at this time. And Lloyd-Jones preached in front of this older preacher, and the older preacher said to Lloyd-Jones, he says, your sermon was good, but it's too complicated. People aren't that smart. Lloyd-Jones was careful to say, that was his opinion, not mine. But the older preacher says, people are not that smart. He says, watch what I do tonight. I'll tell them one thing, but I'll tell it to them three ways. Ah, Paul got that memo. Verse 12, stop sinning, start walking with Jesus. Verse 13, stop sinning, start walking with Jesus. Verse 14, walk with Jesus. Don't make any room for sinning. Now, notice the first exhortation. Let's just look at this one a little more carefully. He says, let us cast off the works of darkness. He says, let us cast off the works of darkness. And works of darkness is just another way of talking about sin. Those activities that go along with living in the dark. Those activities that go along with loving the flesh and loving the world and loving the devil. He says, cast off the works of darkness. He gives us a list later. Orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality, sensuality, quarreling, jealousy. We get all kinds of lists throughout the New Testament. There's not just one. But he says of all of them, cast them off. And I love it because in Mark 10:48, the same word that he uses here for casting off is used there in Mark 10:48, but it's translated throwing off. And it's used when the blind man sees Jesus, and it says, throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to see Jesus. So it's like he's like, Jesus, you know, he's just got to see Jesus. Didn't think through that one very well. So he says he's throwing off his cloak, and it's just, this has got to get rid of this, because it's going to keep me from running to Jesus. He throws off his cloak, and then he goes to Jesus. Now, that's what we're called to do with sin. Throw it off. Now, we make fighting sin a touch too complicated, don't we? What do we do when sin gets highlighted in our lives? Oh, I'm going to pray about that. Thank you for pointing that out. I'm going to spend some time praying about that sin. after I'm done praying, I'm going to go to my GCG and talk about that sin. I'm going to talk about it. I'm going to pray about it. I'm going to talk and pray about it. You see it, especially with forgiveness. You'll hear people say, I just need a little time to forgive. That's a weird statement. I'm just going to spend a little time here in unforgiveness. And when I've disobeyed enough, I'm going to move on. I'm going to start talking about it and praying about it. And then if that works out, I think I'm even do it. And we make fighting sin just a touch too complicated, don't we? The Bible says you're supposed to do something with sexual immorality. It's a four-letter word. Flee. When Joseph was Potiphar's wife and she's trying to seduce him, he doesn't say, let me do a little evangelism here. He runs away. The Bible says if you're tempted to steal, you cut off your hand. If you're tempted to lust, you gouge out your eye. The Bible says if you're tempted to get drunk, you don't go to the bar. If you are in the midst of sin, the biblical answer is run away. Stop it. Quit it. You're like, well, that's just pop psychology. No, it's the end of the age. You have been made a child of the light. You're living in the light. And now you are to live like one in the light. Now, you know what? Someone might say, that's just pop psychology. I said that. But, you know, I actually read one time that boys, like middle school age boys, do better at math tests when they're allowed to wear a cape to the test. And you know that's true, right? I mean, what 9-year-old? Bring it on, cape. And test, I'm here for you. And every Christian will do better if they understand, I am no longer a child of the darkness. I am a child of the light. I am now called to put away sin and to live in that light. Now, the other thing Paul brings out, and this is so good, I shared this with the worship team before the service, and I told them I didn't know if I was going to make it to the service because things that are in the third point are always vulnerable to last-minute edits. But did you notice that Paul doesn't just say, cast off works of darkness and put on works of righteousness? That would have been the logical thing to do. He does that other places, Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, put off sin, put on righteousness. Here Paul gets poetic, and he says, put off deeds of darkness. And then he switches over to this image, put on the armor of light. And we have to remember, we need to remember this is part of three commands, just obey. And so what Paul's telling us here is that just obeying is putting on an armor. It's putting on a weapon. Let me give you an example, or let me give you a few quotes on this. Charles Hodge comments, Paul probably used the word armor instead of deeds because these virtues constitute the offensive and defensive weapons which we are to contend against sin and evil. When you just start doing basic obedience, you're defending yourself against sin and you're advancing the cause of the light. John Calvin, writing about this, said, we're told to put on armor here instead of deeds because we are to carry on a warfare for the Lord. Now, when was the last time you thought of obedience like that? Like you're like, oh, my wife's sick, I'm going to do the dishes. I'm going to go do a little battle here. Put on the armor of light. I'm going to share the gospel with this person. I'm going to advance the cause of light that's been breaking into the darkness since that missionary sunset in Matthew chapter 6. I'm putting on the armor of light. I'm going to rejoice even though I feel miserable because that's slashing a sword at the reign and the work of the devil. But there's more. When you think armor of light, don't just think U.S. Army, or don't even think Roman soldier like you were taught in Sunday school. See the armor of God? It's like a Roman soldier. We gotta chase something out of our minds. This armor image, okay, Paul says, he describes obedience as the armor of light. This armor image comes out quite strongly in at least four places in the Bible. And the most prominent, we all know, comes from the Apostle Paul, and it's in Ephesians chapter 6, put on the whole armor of God. Talks about the breastplate of righteousness, talks about all the ways we're to put on the armor of God. In the Thessalonian letters, he also talks about putting on the breastplate, and he talks about putting on a helmet as the hope of salvation. And here, he uses that same image in the most condensed way when he describes our whole life of obedience as an armor of light. Follow me. There's one other place where this language is used. It's in Isaiah. It's in Isaiah 59. And we can't turn there this morning. Well, some of you will anyway, but I'm not going to turn there right now. If you want a commentary on the day we're living in, go read Isaiah this afternoon. One of the most striking comments is this: because there was no truth in the public square, they could not arrive at righteousness. That's today. Because there was no truth in the public square, they could not arrive at righteousness. And then the chapter comes to a pinnacle where it sees God looking down on wicked Israel with all of her wickedness and all of her lack of truth. And he's saying, is there anyone here who will pray? Is there anyone who will intercede? Is there any good guys? Anybody who will take my side? Anybody who will just even call on me to do something good in the midst of all this darkness? And it says, God found no one. And then you know what it says? It says, because God found no one, he got dressed for battle. And he came down like a soldier to save. Let me read it to you. It says, there was no justice. God saw there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. This is a passage describing Christ coming into the world dressed for salvation, dressed for justice, dressed to change the situation, dressed to make the world better, dressed to dawn in light, dressed to dash sin. And what we're being told here is that when we obey, we're putting on the same armor Christ put on. We're putting on the same armor of salvation that Christ put on, and we are advancing the same light. Now you might say, well, that's a little bit much saying that we're putting on Christ. Except two verses later, that's exactly what it says. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are putting on the very one who came into the dark, and by our simple acts of obedience or our most radical acts of obedience, we are advancing his light. Think about that. Jesus came as the light into the world that ended the darkness, and our light, lives of light, come in and hasten the end of the darkness completely. Peter says, since all this world is to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be to live lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening? Did you hear that? What's my life doing? Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. You know, you've got in our day and age all these Marvel comics and Marvel movies, and they've got all these cool origin stories for all these different superheroes. Nobody's got a better origin story than the believer. I was a child of the devil, locked in the thickest, darkest night with no ability to see anything, when a great warrior came down from heaven and shone a light on me. He died on a cross for me. He saved me. He rescued me. He took me from being an orphan and made me an adopted child. And now when I do the simplest acts of obedience, he clothes me in the very same armor which he descended in. And he makes me an armor bearer of light who advances the very end of the age, who advances the very passing of the night and bringing of the day. What a thing it is to be a Christian. Oh, church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ, our captain. For now, the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given. With the shield of faith and belt of truth, we'll stand against the devil's lies, an army bold whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness. What a life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great grace. in making us a people who have passed from darkness to light, who've gone out of the night into the day, and are now children of the day, warriors of the light. Lord God, just make us stand in awe of who you've made us to be. Help us to cast off sin and to put on the armor of light. And Lord, we pray that you would advance the hastening of the final day through Christ. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.